a car. And so he went on the internet and he started to take these surveys that you put it, plug in what your needs are and desires are, and then it tells you what kind of car you should get. He went through the whole survey and he got to the end and it popped out, you should buy a Ford Taurus. And as a 30-year-old male, he was like, I don't know if I can see myself in this sedate sedan. I don't want to buy a Ford Taurus. To go from a motorcycle to a Ford Taurus is a really big jump. So he had that moment of, what do I do? If the software is designed and it's really designed to meet my needs and I plugged them in, what do you do? What do you do when you don't like the answer you get? Yeah, you hit the back button. Maybe I took the survey wrong. Maybe I should go back and look at my answers. And Dan did that several times. And all of a sudden, after he changed a bunch of his original answers, out popped a Mazda Miata convertible. And he was pumped. And he goes out and buys his Mazda Miata. And he said, the moment it recommended I bought a convertible, I felt grateful for the fantastic software and decided to follow its advice. This is what he said he learned. The experience taught me that sometimes we want our decisions to have a rational veneer, when in fact they stem from what we crave deep down. I've been in church long enough, been a pastor long enough to know that's oftentimes how people discern the will of God. God, please take control of my life. Please guide me. Please show me the next step. And then he pops out the Ford Taurus answer. Oh, hey, God, I think I'm going to pray about this a little bit longer. Hit the back button, change my answers, right? Till I actually get what I really want. And the sad part about church is that people put a spiritual veneer over it, so you can't push back. I've been in that pastoral position numbers of times where somebody's come up to me and says, well, I feel like God told me this. Well, who am I to trump that, right? It just sounds nonsensical, what you're saying to me. It makes no sense for this stage of your life and the decision you're making. But because somehow you got a word from God, all of a sudden counsel doesn't matter because you've engineered the survey to get the results that you want. So we're talking about that today. I want to start by saying that I'm entering with the presupposition that those in our midst, by and large, have submitted themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, that's fine. You can listen in. But I'm kind of bearing in on the family a little bit and talking about what it really means to live out the gospel in this posture of a humble surrender. I say that because some people believe the gospel is simply, you know you're a sinner and you're going to die in your sins and spend eternity separated from God, so you need to pray this prayer and believe in Jesus, and then it's all good, right? I got my get out of hell free card, and now I just go through life and live my life. That is not the gospel. When Jesus said, come and follow me, right? There's nothing wrong with praying a prayer that says, Jesus, please come into my life and take control, but you're essentially taking the crown of the authority and the sovereignty of your life, and you're placing it on Jesus and saying, he's the king of my life. He is the master. He is Lord over everything. That does not mean that my actions automatically line up with it, but it does mean that I'm changing from self-sovereignty to God's sovereignty. This means that Jesus now has first rule and first choice over your future, your job, your spouse, your money, and your whole heart. That is the gospel lived out. If all you did was come in and pray a prayer and you think it's all good, you're a victim of what we call easy believism. If I just believe in Jesus, it's all good. No, when Jesus said, come and follow me, he wasn't saying just assent to who I am and just forgive me of my sins. It restructured the disciples' entire lives. And the church has the cancer of this idea that if I pray a prayer, I'm all good. The Bible says there should be fruit in your life. And if there's not fruit, you ought to not just sit there and say, oh, you're disobedient. You ought to go back and say, did I really get the gospel? And Jesus wants it all. And what he says goes. And we can easily forget that. And James, Pastor James of the Jerusalem church, is starting to talk about that because he's saying, hey, some of you now are saying, hey, I'm going to go live my life, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that, with no mention of God. In this context, a lot of Jewish people were dispersed throughout the ancient world. They were successful businessmen and merchants. They sought out the flourishing trade centers in which they could do business, and they did extensive planning, but they totally ignored God. And we do the same thing in our lives. The first problem James brings to us is that this: we confidently make plans in our life without God. We are practical atheists. We say, we will. In fact, James is kind of being pejorative here and saying, antagonistic, going, come now, we're going to go and do all these great things. Somewhat sarcastically, as if we're the masters of our fate. And in that verse, in verse 13, they choose their own time, today or tomorrow, the location for business, such and such a city, the duration we're going to spend a year there, the enterprise we're going to engage in business, and the goals we're going to make a profit. And James is kind of mocking them, saying, you're going to go do this, but you have major plans without God. God's nowhere in the equation. The second mistake we make is we assume we're in control. He says this: you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, and you're acting like you're in control of this thing, like you've got the plan all kind of figured out. In the character of God, we are challenged to become like God in our character. And there are things about God's character that you can actually become like: his mercy, his love, his justice, his kindness, his patience. We call those the communicable attributes. As I was studying, Tim Keller talks about there's these attributes that are the incommunicable attributes, right? You cannot be like God in these areas: all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, self-existent and dependent on no one. Those are only for God, right? We wish we had superpowers, right? But we don't. And Keller says, we don't really actually care about the communicable attributes of mercy, love, patience, and kindness. We want superpower. We want to be God. So when we forget God in our plans, we're acting as if we have the right to call the shots, and we have the knowledge and we have the power to do it. What is essentially happening here is we're assuming the place of God in our lives. And then we struggle with worry. And he says, you know what worry is? It's a frustrated aspiration to omniscience. I'm worrying because, you know what? I don't know the future. And I want to be like God, and I want to know the future. And I'm really afraid that God's not going to get this right. The school I want to enter, the person I want to marry, the type of career I want to have. Or then I compare myself to others, and I feel like a failure because everybody else seems to have gotten their stuff together, and I don't. That's an aspiration to omnipotence. I wish I was all powerful so that I could change things. Folks, nobody in life got to where they are based on their own skill. Keller says, you don't make life. Life makes you. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So we assume we're in control, and fundamentally, we don't really trust God with the plan. We have got to make the plan that we think will best benefit us. And then third, we fail to grasp the brevity of our lives. He says, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. The Bible compares our days to a shadow, grass, a flower of the field. They all come and they go. And even the parable of the rich man, he says, hey, I've got all this money and I'm going to go build bigger barns so I can store all my money. I can create more mutual funds. I'm going to buy more real estate. And Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Your life is a vapor, and you are not in control. And God's plan is ultimate. Now, he's not saying here that your life doesn't matter. He actually is saying your life actually really does matter, and you shouldn't waste it. If we cross-reference to other passages, Ephesians 5 says, redeem the time. 1 Corinthians 4, it's required of stewards that you be found faithful. Paul says, I labored more than everybody, but the grace of God was with me. Philippians 2, I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So even though your life is a vapor, it has to count. 19 years ago, perhaps the most famous sermon preached in the last 50 years in American history was preached in Memphis, Tennessee. The man's name was John Piper, and in the year 2000, nobody really knew much about John Piper. Of course, he wrote the book Desiring God, which actually transformed a bunch of people into an awestruck relationship in desiring God, as opposed to this legalistic, rule-keeping type DNA of your Christian life. I mean, Piper changed my life with that book. But Piper goes to Memphis, Tennessee, and it's the fourth annual conference for young people, and there's 40,000 people. They decided to do it outside. It's around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The temperature was in the 60s. It was raining off and on. Students were all in jackets, sitting on garbage bags on the wet grass, and they fanned out around this stage. And John Piper says when he walked up to the stage, it was the largest crowd he ever spoke to in his life. And he didn't like speaking in front of large crowds. And he goes, then the people were restless. And I'm going to show you the video of the sermon here briefly. You will see that the crowd was restless. There was no bathroom or food breaks scheduled. They funneled all these people through porta potties and food tents, and it was a logistical nightmare. And students were up and down all day getting snacks and using the bathroom and stretching their legs. And Piper said, when I stood up to preach, it was like a stadium full of football watchers who keep going to get hot dogs. And he said the worst thing was the wind, and it blew half his notes off the lectern. But he preached a sermon that many of you in the room may have already heard, because the sermon rocked a generation. It was at the cusp of when the Gen X was maturing and the millennials, we were starting to figure out who they were. And because I think John probably hits this point, and that there's actually an article called 7 Minutes That Moved a Generation. And if you haven't seen it, I'm actually going to take time right now and show you those 7 minutes, because I want you to actually get this idea that life is a vapor and what I do matters.
You don't have to know a lot of things in order to make a huge difference for the Lord in the world. But you do need to know a few things that are great and be willing to live for them and die for them. People that make a difference in the world are not people who have mastered a lot of things. They are people who have been mastered by a very few things that are very, very great. If you want your life to count, you don't have to have a high IQ and you don't have to have a high EQ. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have good looks. You don't have to be from a good family or from a good school. You just have to know a few basic, simple, glorious, majestic, obvious, unchanging, eternal things, and be gripped by them, and be willing to lay down your life for them, which is why anybody in this crowd can make a worldwide difference, because it isn't you. It's what you're gripped with. But one of the really sad things about this moment right now is that there are hundreds of you in this crowd who do not want your life to make a difference. All you want is to be liked. Maybe finish school, get a good job, find a husband or a wife, a nice house, a nice car, long weekends, good vacations, grow old healthy, have a fun retirement, die easy, no hell. And that's all you want. You don't give a rip whether your life counts on this earth for eternity. And that's a tragedy in the making.
That is a tragedy in the making. About three weeks ago, we got news at our church that Ruby Lassen and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon. Ruby Lassen, over 80, single all her life, a nurse, poured her life out for one thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in the hardest and most unreached place. Laura Edwards, a medical doctor in the Twin Cities, and then in retirement, partnering up with Ruby, also pushing 80, and going village to village in Cameroon. And the brakes give way. Over a cliff they go, and they're dead instantly. And I ask my people, is this a tragedy? Two women, in their 80s, almost, a whole life devoted to one idea, Jesus Christ, magnified, Among the poor and the sick, in the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts had begun to throw their lives away on trivialities in Florida and New Mexico, fly into eternity with a death in a moment, is this a tragedy, I asked?
It is not a tragedy. I'll read you what a tragedy is. I've got a little article here from Reader's Digest.
You don't read Reader's Digest. I know that.
But there's a generation who does.
This is a tragedy.
Title of the article,
Start Now, Retire Early.
February 1998.
Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast
5 years ago
when he was 59 and she was 51.
Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida,
where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball,
and collect shells.
That's a tragedy.
That's a tragedy.
And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it.
And I get 40 minutes to plead with you.
Don't buy it.
With all my heart,
I plead with you. Don't buy that dream.
The American dream.
A nice house, a nice car,
a nice job, a nice family,
a nice retirement,
collecting shells.
As the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe
to give an account with what you did.
Here it is, Lord.
My shell collection.
Look, Lord, my shell collection.
And I've got a good swing.
And look at my boat.
God, look at my boat.
God.
Well, not for Ruby.
And not for...
Laura.
Don't waste your life.
Don't waste it.
I hope that could become part of our internal language around here. Are you chasing seashells? Because they don't mean jack in eternity. at a foundation called me this week. They said, Jason, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Folks, I believe with all of my heart that there will be a day where I will stand before the maker of the universe and give an account for my life. And when he says, where are your sins? I will point to Jesus and say, they're all over there. And they've been forgotten. And then God will say, and then what did you do? And I want to show something. Something of substance that's greater, far greater than shells. So I want to plead with you as one of your pastors, don't buy it either. Martin Luther said, there are 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. What was he talking about that day? That day when he would meet the Lord. Folks, this is countercultural. We've got to live countercultural lives. The Bible says, hey, always be ready to give an answer to someone who asks a reason of the hope that lies within you. Let me ask you this. When's the last time somebody asked you about the hope that lies within you? Why not? Are you trusting in the exact same things they are? Is it not that evident? You're still chasing the shells? Please, I plead with you, don't do it. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and it's gone. So don't waste it. He takes that sermon, puts it into a book, sells over 500,000 copies. He struck a nerve, not with millennials. You know who bought it? The 50 and 60-year-olds bought it. Because they had to detox off of the dream of the shells. I like to talk about the brevity of life. My family calls me morbid for doing it. Because every birthday, I'm counting the days. According to the stats, I should live to 75.6 years old. I'm 61% done, spent. And this sermon gave me the great opportunity to do what I wanted to do for about 5 years, and that is put my time in a bottle. And I took all the years I'm supposed to live, multiplied it out, and every penny represents a day that I've got left, according to the calculator. So every year I'll pull 365 of those pennies out of there and watch that thing go lower. And I say that to people and they're like, how depressing. It's reality. You know the most depressing thing in the world to me is if I wasted this thing. If I wasted it on meaningless stuff. The most depressing day of my life would be when I met Jesus and said, yeah, I just pursued comfort. Yeah, I lived in the upper 1% of the world's population, and I just decided to, like, take long vacations and just spend my money and make sure my kids got a great education, but my life didn't really count. That's a depressing day. I have 10,804 days left. But even that is undergird by this subtle assumption that I'm going to live past today. Because that's pride right there. Oh yeah, look at all the time I got left. I'm not guaranteed another day. The Bible says if you know how you're supposed to live your life under the sovereignty of God and you don't do it, 17 says this, it is sin. I'm going to tell you, it's flat out sin. And why do I preach it hard today? Because we've got to radically change in our culture, especially inside the church. So there is actually a need, I believe, when James calls out sin, there is a need for repentance that this morning, if you are chasing that other thing besides the absolute control and sovereignty of God in your life over all of your plans, then I call you to repent. What does that mean? To change my mind. I am moving down this road, and I am moving to this road. That's repentance. So how do you change? I wrote down, we must preach the gospel of humility to ourselves every single day and line ourselves up rightly underneath God. Can I tell you, Providence, you don't need to be God. He's got it covered. You don't need to be God over your plans, your family, your marriage, your hopes for marriage. God's got it all. And you kind of already know this. Everybody walks into life and has a plan A for their life. When you're 18 to 22 years old, you come up with that plan A. How many of you would say, raise your hand, I'm still living plan A for my life that I had pictured from the time I was 18 to 22? Raise your hand. One. How many are on plan B? Raise your hand. Oh, this can get really bad. How many are on plan C? Raise them up high. Raise them up high. How many are on plan D? How many of you gave up planning? You know what changes all of this? Suffering. All of a sudden, I've got this perfect plan A mapped out, and all of a sudden, God comes in and upsets the cart. I've been reading David Brooks' The Second Mountain. It's a phenomenal book. But he said, suffering upsets the normal patterns of life and reminds you that you are not who you thought you were. It smashes through the floor of what you thought was the basement of your soul and reveals a cavity below. And then it smashes through that floor and reveals a cavity below that. Anybody had that experience? I was talking with a man this week. And one of my mentors, Pete Kettler, wrote a book called Life on Life Discipleship. And he took a teaching and he rehashed it. But he basically said every person has three stages to their life. They have the hero's journey. We all come out of that 18 to 22-year-olds. I'm going to plant the flag. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to do this. Then we hit what's called the crisis of limitations. We start running through what feels like mud. And after you hit that wall, that invisible wall, and you can't move past it, he says you got two choices. You can pick up another hero's journey and burn through the jobs and burn through the marriages and burn through the careers, burn through the kids, burn through the relationships. Or you can take the path of surrender and the wisdom journey and finally let God have control of your life. Christians, I want you to know that you have a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe, and he controls every aspect of your life, and he weaves them all into this perfect plan for you in the world. God is sovereign, folks, over all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. He is sovereign over your abilities and disabilities. He says to Moses, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing and blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He is sovereign over the political leadership in our city and in our world. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. He is sovereign over your life path. A man's steps are from the Lord, Proverbs 20:24 says. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. He is sovereign over every single day of your life. Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Do you realize this? Every single penny that's come out of this jar was a day designed by God in my life. And he loves you and cares for you with that intricate care. So even when the cavity bottoms out and the floor bottoms out and the suffering begins, God was in control of that moment. And I say that his sovereignty goes all the way because his end for you is good. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. His goals even supersede the evil intentions of others. Because Joseph would say, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is saying to you, Providence, I have got you from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. I've got every single path mapped out. I'm with you every step of the way. I will not lead you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Leave your control at the door of the gospel and give it over to me. So why would we sit there and say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to go do that without the Lord dripping through those plans? He says this, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. That's not some cliche I tack on to the end of a statement. It's a true willful surrender. God has no plan B for your life. There is no such thing as a plan C when he looks at you. There's no plan D. There is only plan A, and you are living it. Here's the problem that James unveils. here's part of the solution, right? To give it to God. But then how do I do it? You have to look to the one who was consumed with doing God's will and surrendered to it all the way to the end. Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we all come into the gospel saying the same thing. Jesus, I'll do whatever you want. My life's a mess. Take it over. Take control. And then we start slowly roping that thing back in. And as if to sympathize with us and empathize with our condition, that in the last moments of Jesus in Gethsemane, when the pain was all coming down and the bottom fell out and the bottom fell out, and Jesus is on the floor of Gethsemane, he looks up to God the Father and says this, let this cup pass from me. His request was, this is what I want. I want the Mazda Miata. I want the shells. I want the retirement. And then he says, but your will be done. Can I tell you this? Your entire life is going to be a struggle in that point. You're, as a human being, always going to have the struggle to grab on and say, but I want this. That's going to be expected. But if you don't ensconce that with, but your will be done, the Bible says that is sin. I want to repeat this prayer if you can read it together. This was Thomas Merton's prayer when he grabbed this truth. Let's repeat it all together in closing. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. I'm going to close with a friend of mine. Devin, if you'd come on up. It was 3 weeks ago that the bottom fell out of our world. And Sandy's daughter's life was tragically taken, and we sat in this room for a funeral 2 weeks ago. And I didn't know Devin was going to be here, but Devin closed out that funeral with a song called God is Bigger. And I asked him if he would come back on this Father's Day and do it, and he says, oh, you know why? I'll come, because I lost my daughter when she was two. And God is bigger than that. So God's plan is bigger. I don't know why Khadijah left us. I still can't make sense of it. I still miss her in this building. I talked to her about her this week. And I don't know why God took your daughter. I don't know why the bottoms cave out, but I do know this. It is a chance for us all to say, God, my days are numbered. And I want my life to count for you. And I'm trusting everything to you. After that, I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward. We're going to have a moment of quiet reflection. If you want to come up and be prayed with, you can. And then Jeff will come and close with the benediction.